Well, you can open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13, as we read earlier. Now, I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and I've been able to sit in different churches other than our own, and this week I was able to spend some time studying Isaiah 53, and it got me reflecting on something that I think is tragically remarkable about the contemporary church in America. And I say this with a heavy heart. Personal experience, I've seen it again the past 2 weeks. It's not something that I make up and feel like I just need to say because it's my personal hobby horse, but I just sense that it is growing more and more true. The central message of the Old and New Testaments has gone missing in action in American churches. I want to begin this sermon by showing you how conservative evangelicalism has become the modern day equivalent of 19th century liberalism. That's a bold claim, isn't it? And most people have no idea that it's even happened. Let me explain this to you. Liberalism has a definition to it. The man who was really chiefly responsible for it, named Friedrich Schleiermacher, back in the 19th century, a German Lutheran, defined it. Now, liberalism is not defined as those who vote for Democrats. Do you understand that? It's defined as this. It's religion that is primarily not a matter of doctrine, but rather of feeling, intuition, and experience. That's liberalism. It's not what one thinks, but what one experiences that is the important thing for liberals. The result came to be that your experiences defined you as a Christian, irrespective of anything that you would actually believe. Yet, and I think this is very critical to understand, liberal theology very rarely presented itself as being in opposition to the Scripture. In fact, they read the Scriptures regularly and taught on them weekly in their churches. It's not like liberalism said, we don't want to have this Bible, so we're going to throw it away and we're going to start reading self-help books. They didn't do that. Now, let me take us to the Scripture and its central message. I said the central message is missing. The message of the Scripture can be summed up in one word. That word is justification. According to the Reformers, following the Bible's example, this one word is the heart and soul of true religion. Stop the heart and the religion dies. Paul talks about this idea many times. Here's just one example. It comes from one of the highest points of the book of Romans. It's in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. And this is what it says about justification. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, justification can be described by one word. It's gospel. Two words. Good news. God justifies the wicked, friends. Not the good. Not the perfect. Not those who are trying hard. The wicked. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the great message of the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to the 15th anniversary show of the White Horse Inn on the internet. In that program, they played a tape where an interviewer went into the Christian Booksellers Convention. That's a convention where the leaders of the evangelical church meet together to promote their Christian literature. He asked 60 people the same question. What is the gospel? What is justification? Now, I am compelled to report to you every response that they aired. They didn't air all 60. They did air a few. And I want you to hear what the people said. These are direct quotes. What's the gospel? It's a message that can be personal to any person, not something really tangible, something you have to find within yourself. by whichever means. It's Jesus living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else. If I may sum up those two for you, that's the gospel of experience. It means you love the Lord, you love yourself and other human beings. That's the gospel of works, friends. Here's one. Oh, not these kind of questions. That's why I asked you what kind of questions you want to ask me. That was the answer. That's the gospel of ignorance. Here's one. I guess accept God and do right. Go to church and frequent confession, keeping up with your beliefs and your religion. Spreading the word, which is that He will deliver you from any illness, sickness, and discomfortment. He will be there in a time of need. He's your all in all. That's the gospel. That's health and wealth. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, but to live right and do His will. He expects us to walk a life of Christ, not be perfect. He lowers His standard of perfection so we can reach it. Learning to live more like Jesus did. If not, you go to hell. That's the gospel. Justified? In relation to what? That's the answer to the question. Justification? I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born again. The good news is that we will have eternity forever. That's not the good news. That's pie in the sky. We have to justify ourselves here on earth in order to gain eternal life with Him. As long as we keep following Him and keep focused with Him, we'll be there with Him. Brothers and sisters, they reported on the show that out of 60 people interviewed, one person got the right answer. Conservative evangelicalism, the leaders who are putting out our Christian literature. Now take a moment for that to sink in. I want to ask you a question. Do any of these seem like they're pretty good answers? Any of them? If so, then you need to pay attention. I'm going to ask you what the interviewer asked. Consider this a test. What is the gospel? How are you saved? I want you all to understand something. I mentioned it earlier. One day there's going to be a test that you're going to have to take. You can't get out of this test. It's handed out by God Himself. It will consist of this one question. And I hope that by asking you this question now, I'm giving you the test before God does. I pray that you will learn the answer before that day arrives. Now, over Christmas, I was able to attend a local conservative evangelical church as part of my ongoing education. After giving me a neat experience by watching a YouTube video, the pastor delivered a message from Luke 5, where the paralytic man is lowered through the roof so that he can be healed by Jesus. And I wrote down a couple of thoughts as he was preaching. I wrote, good, he's reading from the Bible, talking about Jesus and telling me how I need to have life. Will he tell me how to get it? Later in the sermon, he mentioned sin. Because Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say go and pick up your mat and walk? And I thought, good, now he's talking about sin. He's even using the word. Then he began to talk to me about my need to be rescued. But instead of drawing out a biblical conclusion from what he had just read, he asked me, what situation do you need to be rescued from? And apparently, though he had just talked about it, sin was not even the primary thing that I needed to be rescued from. As with many of the respondents in the interview, it seems my experience was to control my answer to that question. And by the way, he never did tell me how I needed to be rescued from anything anyway. Friends, in all sobriety, I tell you, this is liberalism. Liberals go to church to get good feelings. Liberals trust experiences to save them. But I ask you, what good does it do for me to know I'm a sinner? To know I need to be rescued and to know that Jesus can forgive sin if I don't know how or why He's able to do it? And nobody ever tells me the answer. I tell you, it doesn't do me any good. Because many people know that they're wicked. Many people want to be rescued from all sorts of things. Many people use the word sin. Many people talk about Jesus. All to no avail, because they don't understand the gospel. When you have thousands of churches each week that are strangely quiet, you have millions of Christians thinking they're conservative, saved people, but they don't know the only message that actually saves them. Look at the Jews. Paul said this in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And by the way, there is a tremendous lesson here about Christians are to feel about those who don't know Christ. And he says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." See, though they had their own interpretation of Isaiah's servant in chapter 53, you ask a Jew, "Is this about Jesus?" "Not at all." Nevertheless, they were still doomed because they had the wrong interpretation. And so what we're talking about here this morning is in a matter of eternal life and death. It's not a joke. It's possible to be religious and to go to hell. It's possible to talk about Jesus and to go to hell. What we need to know is more than just that Jesus came to rescue people. We need to know how he did it so that we might place faith in the finished work of God in Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 describes these things very poignantly. It's not possible for me to exhaust this text this morning. It's too rich, too wondrous, too deep. But it is possible for me to explain the central meaning to you and to help you to understand why this was such an important part of the New Testament when they were writing down their letters, talking about the life and gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to outline this poem for you. Begin to look at it now. It begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. It goes to the end of chapter 53. This is the fourth time that the servant of the Lord comes into view. And many people call this a servant song, but oddly enough, the servant himself never says a word. Instead, we hear first from the Lord himself. And what we find is a summary in that first verse of the song. The poem begins and ends on the same note with the servant's exaltation. It says, "Behold, my servant shall be high and lifted up, and so shall be exalted." And then it ends with the same thing. "Therefore, I, the Lord, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." See, God will exalt and bless his great servant and put him in a lofty position. And that's the focus and the point of all this that's happening. Everything done between these two verses is done for Christ's sake and with his glory in mind. God wishes above all things to exalt his name because he is the Father's most treasured prize. And to him all the glory must go. But we learn something about why God will exalt his servant. And that's the subject of the rest of the song. And it does it first by describing the life and character of the servant when he comes. We notice in verse 13 that God's servant shall act wisely. See, he's going to be the greater Solomon. That's why he's going to be exalted. And it's because the servant acts perfectly and does all his deeds to the glory of the Father that the Father returns back his infinite love to the Son. There's a mutual love and trust that's the spark plug of all the intertrinitarian communion. And God is going to placard this in Jesus Christ for all the world to see. Now that's verse 13, but you come to verse 14. And I know that most of you in here have read this 100 times. But do you realize that this verse is something that stuns us and shakes us and knocks us to our knees? My guess is that all of us here have grown too complacent with the news that is announced in verse 14. We've heard it too many times to care about it anymore. But it says that the servant is going to undergo deep suffering. Like a stealth fighter, verse 14 suddenly appears out of nowhere and it drops a bomb on us. And this bomb has seen no end of the offense that it brings to men. To understand this verse, you have to read the rest of the book. Prior to what this verse says, we have seen Jerusalem's destruction, haven't we? At the hands of the nations and by the sovereign will of God. Jerusalem appeared to the world in her destruction as one that was horribly wounded and scarred by God. But we read now that the servant suffers a worse fate than even Jerusalem. It says his appearance was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The idea here has already been brought up before in this book. In chapter 50 it said, I offer my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and suffering. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. Think of the psalm. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth in Psalm 22. This is grotesque suffering, which shows up in a poetic language that shows us the complete physical, mental, and spiritual suffering that the servant is going to undergo. And it is so obscene, according to Isaiah, that it astonishes the Gentiles. And I want to make a note here in verse 14. You see that word many? It clearly denotes the Gentiles. Because they are the people who were astonished at Jerusalem's fall in the previous verse. And this is made plain in the next verse where it says that he shall sprinkle many nations. And this tells us something even more infinitely unexpected and offensive. The servant is going to come to do his work for all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. Keep going with the flow of the passage. You have to understand what is happening here. The servant is exalted. Then he's tortured and disfigured. And this is the means through which he will become exalted. This is so shocking to the nations that they see it and they're appalled. This is strange because, as we're going to see, the nations are not innocent of disfiguring the servant's body. But the mystery here goes even deeper than that, because the scripture tells us in a moment that it was God's will to do this to the servant. Over and over again, these words strike us like a hammer strikes a nail. We will come to them in greater detail when we talk about God's purpose in this in a few moments. But right now, I want you to be aware of how wicked men and women and children actually are, according to this passage. This is the mirror that Isaiah is placing before your eyes. There's a word in verse 15 that has two different interpretations. The ESV and the King James and the NIV translated as sprinkled. Sprinkled many nations. And this translation fits the latter part of the poem. And if it's correct, the idea is that the servant undergoes his suffering for the purpose of offering up his own life as a sacrifice that sprinkles many nations. It's talking about ritual purification and his work as a priest. The alternate translation of this word is taken up by the RSV. And it renders the word startle. He will startle many nations. And that translation seems to fit best with the immediate context. The idea would be that the servant's disfigurement is so bad that he literally startles the nations. But whatever it means, and both of these can be found in other places in the scriptures, they're both true. One thing is clear. One commentator put it very well. He says, we are repelled by the face of self-giving and undefensiveness, and appalled by the features of one who would prefer to lose than to win for the wrong reasons. Whatever attractiveness he might have had for people will have to be from within, because it's certainly not on the surface. Now, I said this is a mirror showing us our sin. How's that? It's real simple. It is only the greatest sin of all, pride, that is in view here. Because this is what is causing people to refuse to look upon the ugly scars of Jesus Christ. Because he's so ugly and offensive and plain and foolish to our tastes. And this is a sin because Christ is God. And to refuse to look upon God in His mercy is to beg for punishment in His justice. To be astonished at the servant like this is to say, I'm not going to look upon that. I don't want to see the ugliness of what he went through. Now, somebody might be thinking here, well, that might be true for other people, but it's not true for me. I love this about the servant. I want to reply by saying this. Not originally you didn't. We sang a song this morning, didn't you, that it's exactly this way. I was a wandering sheep. I loved to go away from the fold. Now, this is proven at the beginning of chapter 53. The verse 1 there changes the person speaking. It's no longer the Lord, as it has been for 3 verses. Now it's the watchmen and the witnesses. These are believers that are now speaking. And they say this, who has believed what they heard from us? These are Jews. These are the people who would see the servant face to face. But these people all sing with one voice in verse 6. Something that I know many of you are familiar with. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Then they sing, a little bit earlier, he had no form or majesty that we would look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Believers are singing this. It got me thinking about the way that we picture the Lord Jesus in our minds. Now, I don't know what he looked like, but I do know what artists think he looked like. I know what Mel Gibson think he looked like. He was handsome, rugged, a man's man. I see people like Jim Caviezel playing the role of Jesus in the movies, and I guarantee you, Danny DeVito will never play the part of Jesus in a movie. I also see pictures of him that make him look just like me. You see, if I'm Swedish, he's got blue eyes. If I'm Spanish, he looks like a Mexican. If I live in Africa, he's a black Jesus. I was talking to some missionary friends just this week, and they said, down in South America, in Peru, all the pictures of Jesus are Mexican Jesus. All of them. And this, my friends, is exactly why the true Jesus offends us so much. We want him to be everything that we wish we were, but aren't. And so we make him in our image. Some people get all lathered up by seeing violent images of him on the cross in movies. But it's not his physical pain alone that is the deepest offense. Lots of people have been physically tortured. It's his being forsaken by God for something that he did not do, so that he could bear my sin, so that I would have eternal life. And no movie and no picture can represent this to anybody. Only the word applied by the Holy Spirit can do this. And the servant came as a plain and ordinary man, it says. He lived his life in obscurity for 30 years. When he declared that he was Isaiah's servant, do you remember? His own townsmen were astonished. Matthew tells us what they said. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters right here with us? And what does it say? They took offense at him. Isaiah's prophecy was coming true. Do you understand? This love of your life, he was like the water boy. Now, this is a terrible analogy. This is the first one that came to my mind. I have no idea why. He's like the water boy sitting at the end of a bench full of football players. What girl ever said in high school? Hey, and you see that cute water boy over there? I don't really want to date that water boy. No. Silly analogy gets across an important point. The Lord Jesus is offensive to people. We're not naturally attracted to him. Rather, we shut our mouths when we see him and what he has done. Or perhaps we stand with our mouths wide open in disbelief of what he has done. Rather than defend himself, he predicted in verse 7, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led willingly to the slaughter, and he went. He didn't say a word, even though he had done no wrong. All the while we think to ourselves, this man can't possibly save me. He couldn't even save himself. That's why we won't look upon him. Peter was furious when Jesus made him put down his sword. Peter left him. All the disciples left him. Jesus was like a root peeking up through the dry ground, and we esteemed him not, verse 3 says. And when he looks at men, they hide their faces as if they've seen a leper. This man, he was a man of deep sorrow, verse 4 says. He knew grief like no one knew grief. And what did we do? As if to keep the leper from contaminating the whole village, we abandoned him. Not one of the disciples went with him to his trial, did they? His closest friends. Like a petty thief, we murdered him. We plucked the plant from the dry ground and burned it in a heap. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men. Jews and Gentiles put him to death. You and I put him to death. You and I put him to death. And we don't understand anything of what was taking place there. You may ask me, how did I put Christ to death when I wasn't even there? The answer's simple. He died because of sin. Sin that he did not commit. Just whose sin do you think he was dying for? Look at verse 4. You start to learn this shocking truth. The scripture says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The witnesses who were singing this message were saying these things about themselves. He suffered, but it was we who sinned. It's called substitution, theological language. Look at the words as they continue to drip honey off the pages. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed, and by his wounds. This is the most perplexing thing of all, brothers and sisters. The good news is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The good news is that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that by his chastisement at the hands of the Father, we were brought peace with God, and by his stripes we are healed. The gospel is the anti-self-esteem message. And one thing must be recognized by everyone here right now. You are sinners. You are sinners. No area of your life is unaffected by sin. Not your feelings, your mind, your reasoning, your affections, your theology, your will. Verse 6 is a mighty indictment upon humankind. I've read it and I'm going to read it again. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. We have all turned to our own way. And if you have any hope of salvation, you have to come to see this truth about yourself by looking into the mirror of God's law and seeing just how far short of perfection you come. God does not grade on a curve like that man said. God does not lower his standards of holiness just because we can't meet the demands of the law. To do that, God would have to forsake his own righteousness and justice and perfection. Instead, God commands us to look into the mirror of his holiness as is pictured for you in the law. And to come to our senses. We have all gone astray. We have all done our own things. We have all seen the light and covered it up with black pitch. But you need to understand something else. Don't be fooled into thinking that it was men who did this to Christ in an ultimate sense. It's true, it says, we put him to death. And yet the scripture also says, in a moment, he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did this. This is the offense. There's an advertisement in this week's Erie paper. It's from the New Church of Boulder Valley. It tells me that God is incapable of anger and punishment. So much for Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. Do you see? Men will not stand for a God who punishes sin, even if that punishment is doled out on the servant of God for them. In not standing for it, they effectively cut themselves off from any hope of salvation. But Isaiah 53:10 says it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. I remember asking a young lady many years back if she thought that God killed Jesus. Perish the thought, she said. God is a God of love. Acts 2:23 says this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And Acts 4:28 adds this. They did only what God's power had and will had decided beforehand should happen. The supreme act of love took place when God's Son, at the command of God the Father himself, laid down his life for his enemies. If you will not have this truth, then you will not have salvation, unless you can live a perfect life. And you're going to have to take that up with God on Judgment Day. But there's many here who, even after accepting this message initially, come to find themselves so repulsed by the packaging of grace that they're tempted to retreat to salvation by their own works, even after they originally accepted it by grace. Because they think that for Christians now, after salvation, that they remain saved by penance. We talked about altar calls this morning, didn't we? Or by circumcision. This is the whole point of the book of Galatians. Or by not playing cards, or by not watching movies, or by not obeying the Ten Commandments, or by not confessing all their sin and doing something to change their past. Some people will say that non-Christians can be forgiven by grace alone of their past. But you see, once you're saved, if you sin a really bad sin as a Christian, then you have to make reparations for God to forgive you. Grace just isn't going to cut it, you see. But the Bible says God laid on him all our iniquity. Not just that which we do prior to regeneration, prior to the present moment. And if we retreat to the law, then there's no room for Christ, and we've severed ourselves from grace again. Be warned, brothers and sisters, of the tyranny of your own deceitful hearts. Legalism is like an anchor with a very short chain that attaches itself to the lifeboat of your heart. And if you drop that anchor and let it do what it's going to do, it's going to take you down to the greatest depths and the deepest oceans of hell. You have to see the difference between the law and the gospel and never confuse the two. And what is before us now is not the law. It is the gospel. And Christ has taken all of our sin upon his body and cast as far away as the east is from the west. Now, this is not necessarily a song even about us. It's ultimately about Christ, even though his love was poured out upon us. We have seen his exaltation predicted. We've looked upon his grotesque suffering. We visited God's purpose in this for us, which is to transfer our sins to his body like the scapegoat that we read from our Old Testament law reading. Verse 8, in fact, tells us that the servant dies. His descendants considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, it says. They considered this because it was in fact true. God's servant would have to die. Isaiah says that those who killed him, in the next verse, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He was buried like a king, yet he was counted among the wicked. Even though the verse says he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But this is not the end of the servant at verse 9. For though it was God's will to crush him because of his obedience and knowledge and wisdom, it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, we're being led through the life of Christ here. Do you see this? Many commentators feel uncomfortable about drawing the conclusion from this passage that this is about the resurrection. I, for the life of me, can't understand why. How else can a man who is dead, in the verse before, have prolonged days, offspring, and prosperity, unless he's no longer dead? The New Testament repeatedly tells us that the resurrection is predicted throughout the Old Testament. If it's not predicted here, I don't see where it could be any place clearer. Verse 11 continues the thought, "Out of the anguish of his soul, God shall see what Christ has done and be satisfied. And by the righteous servant's knowledge, he shall make many to be justified, and he shall bear their iniquities." Now, a long time ago in this sermon, told you about justification. And perhaps you've been wondering what all this talk of justification has to do with anything. I hope you can see from verse 11. The climactic last verse of this greatest song is sung by God Himself. It's like a solo that echoes off the walls of the end of the universe for everyone to hear. God will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. He will prosper His hand. God will see His anguish, the punishment that we deserve. The punishment of the servant's, and because of the servant's obedience and righteousness, God's justice will be fully satisfied. And then, because of his knowledge, he will know how to justify many. Justification comes one way. We are justified by faith in his blood. I was reading just last night, Abraham was justified. In Genesis 15:6. Because he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith means you trust what you're hearing this morning that's been done for you, a sinner. Do you know what the gospel is, friend? Can you pass that test? Will you have the right answer to give you? If you stand before the great King on Judgment Day. When God says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Will you have the only right answer to the question? You know what that answer is? I'm going to tell you, as many times as you need me to say it, I'm going to tell you what the answer to that question is, so that your blood's not on my hand. This is what I'm going to say to God on that day. I say, "Oh, great judge, two things I know. One is my sin and the other your son. Substitute, he took my sin. Satisfaction, he procured your wrath. Said to me, do you believe? Who will you trust? I trust only you. Justified, that's what it said. I gaze upon God's only Son, and he'll say to me, grace you've received, my kingdom you may enter." You may think it bold to talk like that to God, but I have every reason to do so. What else am I going to say? I can't trust myself. I can't be silent. God's not going to let me not answer that question. I have to say something. I know my work's not going to get me there. And he's told me over and over what the answer to this is. I want to tell you something about Isaiah 53 that I think will give you more confidence to trust what I'm telling you today. Because biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Did you know that those who were with Jesus and walked with him, people like Matthew and Luke and John and Peter, all quote from this chapter of the Old Testament? They all do it. The universal testimony of the apostles is that this scripture is talking about the person of Jesus. Let me give you a brief sampling of how these things were fulfilled. The witnesses of the servant of the Lord say, "Who has believed what they heard from us?" Back in verse 1, you remember? Romans quotes it. "Not all the Israelites accepted the good news because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. John quotes the same verse. And he says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe him to fulfill what Isaiah said. The Lord has believed, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 4 in chapter 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Matthew tells us about how Christ fulfilled this in his act of obedience. He says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Jesus fulfills verse 12. According to Hebrews, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled. Yes, it was written about me in reaching his fulfillment. Hebrews says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, as it says in verse 12. Peter tells us, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And he goes on to talk about how verse 7, verse 4, verse 12, verse 5 are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Even down to his burial, it's fulfilled. We read in Matthew, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Have you ever thought about this one? Who asked for Jesus' body. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb where he had cut out of the rock. It says he's going to be buried like a rich man. It shouldn't be any surprise that in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch is reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, and said, please tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage and took him and told him about the good news of Jesus. There you have it. The gospel of Jesus Christ according to Isaiah. The message. Salvation and how you receive it are presented to you. You will be held more accountable because you've heard these things this morning than you were before you walked into church today. God's servant is the door through which you have to walk. And this is done with the express purpose that God has for everything else he does, to magnify and exalt the servant to the ends of the earth. But I want to tell you one last thing. It's verse 12, and I haven't come to it. And it's a very important verse. You think that the high point of the sermon was reached a long time ago, and now you're sleeping. You may think that anything else could be irrelevant, but that's not true. There are too many people that think that salvation is escapism from this world. We may be saved from something, but not to anything. The gospel does not end in verse 11, but in verse 12. Salvation does not end with escapism, but with inheritance and eternal life. God does not merely give Christ to people and then have them fly up yonder into the sweet by and by. May it never be. Instead, God loves the world that he has made. And though he's going to purge it with fire, he's going to reform it. And it's going to last for an eternity. And on that day, the spiritual and the physical, the sacred and the secular, are going to sing a perfect harmony together. This whole book has been leading us to consider this conclusion. The meek will inherit the earth. We sing in the Gloria Patri, world without end. God gives everything to Jesus Christ. But then, God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion among the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What does that mean? It means that Christ is going to give a portion of all that God has given to him back to the many, which are called the strong. Now, I just said the meek would inherit the earth. What are the strong doing here? Perhaps Paul answers this question when he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, hardships, persecution, and difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And if we become strong by being weak and trusting Christ, then we can have confidence that we're going to inherit a lot more than pie in the sky. We can be confident that we will inherit the title of brothers and of kings, princes who are going to sit on a royal throne in a holy kingdom as vessels that are made fit to serve as priests and royalty, the God who has made us to be these new creatures. It's the end of Isaiah 53. We're all so familiar with it, but we can't become complacent with it. All these things are done for the glory of God, as spoken through the prophet, to astonish the nations and to be revealed to God's people by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a climax of the whole of the Old Testament, really, what we are considering this morning. And there's so much to talk about and so much to think on. It's impossible to exhaust it. Consider the suffering of the servant, and in a moment we're going to consider that in communion itself. Considered his death and the way that he died and the things that happened to him, and considered his resurrection, and we've seen how all of these things have come true in real time and real history. The witnesses that were there, the disciples and apostles and those who walked with him, saw these things with their own eyes and touched them with their own hands. And we're heirs to these things in the church, and I would pray, beg, that you would not let any of us be complacent in understanding the truth of the good news. And I would ask, Lord, that you would not let us substitute the law for what we read here that Christ has done for us. That we would always be people that would love the pure, life-giving gospel of justification and good news that comes because Jesus was our substitute on the cross. And he represented us before the Father and took our punishment upon his body, so that by faith we might receive the things that are given to him because of his good works and how you raised him from the dead and gave him all things to prove that he is the greatest being in the universe. Please don't finish with us this morning, Lord, but be with us in our midst as we participate in the means of grace through the Lord's Supper that is still before us. We ask, Lord, that you will help us and that you will teach us more about you this morning. In Jesus' name.